Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 18 this morning. Acts 14, 13 to 18. This morning we continue to see the after effects of the powerful public miracle done by God through the Apostle Paul to attest to the power of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've seen that's why God did these miracles, to attest to the power of the gospel, to forgive sins, to attest to the apostles as his true messengers. We saw that Jesus Christ himself was attested to by God with signs, wonders, and miracles which God did through him in the midst of all the people. He was proven to be the Son of God with power. His apostles, he also continued to bear witness to them with his power, so that people would see that, yes, he was indeed on the right hand of God, ruling and sending forth his Spirit, and that just as surely as that cripple could walk and leap when he believed in Christ's word to heal him, so also everyone who believes in Christ's word to forgive them will certainly be forgiven. And that's what the miracle illustrated to them. And yet, this morning we're going to see that even as they saw that great work on the upon the preaching of the gospel, that great sign and wonder, how quickly the people corrupted that unmistakable, undeniable, supernatural witness of God to his word, quickly corrupted by sinful man into idolatrous superstition. John Calvin said that the heart of man is literally an idol factory, and that as sinners we are always looking for a way to worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. According to Calvin, that's one of the reasons why so few men were permitted to see the miracles of Jesus Christ or of the prophets or of the apostles, because we so quickly pervert them away from the God that they clearly point to, and we use them to worship the creature. We remember even in Scripture how when God commanded Moses to raise the serpent up on the pole, so that everybody who looked to the serpent would be healed. And yet hundreds of years later, Hezekiah had to smash that serpent into bits because the Israelites were worshiping and sacrificing to it. And so even the people of God pervert the miracles of God into worshiping the creature. This morning, beloved, we're going to see how Paul and Barnabas plead with these people. And remember, it's almost an entirely pagan audience, no synagogue there. How they plead with them not to corrupt themselves with idolatry, but to worship the true God whose witness they had all around them. I think it's very important to notice this morning that Paul preaches the one true God to these pagans, not from the Scriptures, but as he is clearly and undeniably revealed and seen in his works of creation and providence, what we call general revelation. Paul preaches to them a natural theology. May God give us the grace to see and to use his truth as it is all around us, even as the Apostle Paul clearly did in our text this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, how we thank you that we have your light in nature that teaches us who you are and who we are. And yet, Lord, we thank you that we have your light in your word, which teaches us how we can be saved and how we can be reconciled to you. Father, how we pray that you would give your Spirit to quicken this truth to us. Let us recognize, Lord, that we would not accept it if you do not write it in our hearts by your grace. Father, we ask this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the book of Acts, chapter 14, verses 13 through 18. This is God's holy word. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, Why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, that God's revelation is corrupted by sinful man. God's revelation is corrupted, and I could add, rejected by sinful man. God's revelation is corrupted by sinful man. It's important for us to understand that we as human beings would not know anything were it not for God's revelation. That we would not have any knowledge whatsoever. Have you ever thought of it that way? The human mind is able to know things, and when it's functioning properly, it can know things and search things out. And yet, unless God, from outside the mind, brings his revelation, your mind could not know anything. You ever thought about that? Think of the human eye. It's the exact same analogy can be made for the human eye. The human eye could be working perfectly functioning, and yet unless there is an outside source of light, you can't see anything. Unless there is light, a perfectly functioning eye can see nothing. It's purely and entirely dark. So also, unless God, by his revelation, brings light, our brains could not know anything. Theologians have actually distinguished the two kinds of revelation God brings. There is general revelation and special revelation. Special revelation is what you have in your hands. It's the Bible. You have to open it to see it. You have to hear it to know it. Special revelation is not and has not been given to all men at all times, especially when Israel was a nation before Christ. Very few people in the world got to receive special revelation. Only those who were in Israel, who actually had the prophets and heard them and had the word of God, had God's special revelation. And we could add those people who actually had visions and so forth. Distinct and particular word from God that you have to actually have the Bible in front of you. But that's not so with general revelation. General revelation is that truth of God that's all around us, that you cannot but help to see and to know. Every person who has ever been on this earth in their right minds has seen God in his general revelation. A few things that Calvin says about the general revelation of God in chapter 5, book 1 of the Institutes, titled, "The Knowledge of God Conspicuous in the Creation and Continual Government of the World." So Calvin sees God's knowledge conspicuous in creation and providence, which is what we'll see in our text. Calvin says this, quote, "We cannot open our eyes without being compelled to behold him. Quote, his glory is engraven in characters so bright, so distinct, and so illustrious that none, however dull and illiterate, can plead ignorance as their excuse." Calvin calls the proofs of God in general revelation, quote, "proofs which force themselves on the notice of the most illiterate peasant." I love that. "Who cannot open his eyes without beholding them." Calvin can even say, quote, "the Lord is manifested by his perfections. Hence it is obvious that in seeking God, the most direct path and the fittest method is to contemplate him in his works, by which he draws near, becomes familiar, and in a manner communicates himself to us." God does this to all, because everybody has general revelation. That's the words of John Calvin. Now, the Apostle Paul has been preaching in Lystra. Look back in verse 7 if you have your Bibles. Paul and Barnabas had to flee to Lystra, And he's been preaching this. Literally, it says he was preaching the gospel there. And yet Luke doesn't tell us anything that he said. But from verses 7 through 10, Paul is talking. And we see this cripple who has faith to be healed. That's what it says. Paul looks at this cripple. And God gives Paul the insight and the grace to see that the cripple had faith to be healed. So we know for certain Paul had to be talking about Christ's ability to do miracles. Because this man trusted in Christ to be miraculously healed. All right, so Paul had to, at some level, explain that. But apart from that, we really don't know what Paul was saying when it says he was preaching the gospel. Because at this point, in the middle of his message, Paul sees the man and he actually heals him. And that brings us to the place where we are in our text. And rather than, and of course, the people, as I said last time, rightly attribute the miracle to Paul because Paul cries out in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." They recognize, they put two and two together. This man's been born a cripple. This man just told him to walk. He can walk. This man just did something. Okay, that's undeniable. But rather than give the glory to God as Paul's been preaching the gospel and the power of Christ, they immediately corrupt the meaning of the miracle to serve their idolatry. And I want you to see that. We're going to look back at verse 11 if you have your Bible. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And then our first verse, "Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." They were going to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, thinking that they were Zeus and Hermes, because that was the two gods especially who that region worshipped. And I mentioned last time, they found actual sculptures with those two gods on one pedestal and in the Lycaonian language, you know, words attributing praise to them, to Zeus and to Hermes. So, and there was a legend I shared with you last time from the Roman myth writer and poet Ovid, who wrote about how Zeus and Hermes. And so, you know, they take their knowledge and their myth and their idolatry, and they use that to interpret the miracle in front of them. And so rather than give the glory to the true God, they're going to sacrifice. In fact, the fact that the priest is bringing garlands, that's what they would put on the animal sacrifices. They would make these wreaths, literally, of flowers and, I don't know, weeds, green stuff. And they would hang them on the necks of the animals or set them on their heads in the case of bulls, just as they were going to kill them. So they are literally ready to slay these bulls in honor of Paul and Barnabas as gods. And that's how man corrupts the revelation of God. God has just revealed his power, and rather than attribute it to God, they attribute it to these myths and false religion. And so Paul and Barnabas see this wicked and this evil hijacking of God's glory, attributing it to idols, and they're horrified. Look at verses 14 and 15. "And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you.'" They rush out into the crowd. I mean, we've seen crowds in the Middle East. They're kind of dangerous when they get hyped up. And that's where they are. And they rush out into the crowd. They tear their clothes and they begin to beg the people, "Don't do this. How can you possibly do this?" And they're outraged and they're horrified. And you know, it's interesting because Paul and Barnabas by this time have been banished. They've been persecuted. There's been a plot to murder them. And never have we seen them act this way for their own sakes. Never have they run into the crowd, "Oh, please don't stone us. Oh, please have mercy on us." Never. Only when the honor of God is at stake do we see this kind of visceral reaction from Paul and Barnabas. Are we outraged? Are we horrified when we see the truth of God prostituted to idolatry like this? I think that we're not. I don't think we're so easily, I think we're so much more offended for ourselves than for the honor of God. And yet Paul and Barnabas, the only time we ever see them do anything like this is when God's honor is at stake. And then notice their humility. Notice their personal humility. What do they say? Remember that people are thinking they're gods, and rather than accept that at all, They say, we are men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you. In other words, we're just bringing a message. We are no different from you whatsoever. And so Paul and Barnabas identify with the crowd, with these pagans. And then they call them to repent from their idolatry and to turn to God. And I think you see that in this statement to turn. Notice, we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. You see faith and repentance there, don't you? Because as soon as we turn towards God in faith, we have to turn away from our sins. And so Paul and Barnabas are calling the people to turn away from these useless things, their idolatry, their false religion, to who? To the living God. Whenever you read the living God, either in the Old or New Testament, it's the prophets or the apostles contrasting the one true God with all of the other false gods. Because the one thing that makes our God different is that our God is the living God. All the other gods of all the other religions of the world are invented. They are made up. They're not real. They're not alive. They can't do anything. But the one true God is the living God. And Paul identifies the living God in his work of creation. Now, Paul had formally, when he was preaching in the synagogues, how did he appeal to God? Well, he did. Paul and Barnabas did miracles. We've read about that. And Paul and Barnabas would appeal to the witnesses who saw Jesus rise from the dead. And they would appeal to the witness of Scripture, and they would quote all kinds of Old Testament verses, because in the synagogues, the Old Testament was authoritative. But, beloved, we don't see that here. What I want you to notice is that Paul and Barnabas call the people back to God, not from any of these things. They've done a miracle, and the people have perverted it. So what do? They go back now to even before a miraculous display of God's power, to the power that they see, that the people have to see every day. They go back to the truth of God in general revelation. Our text this morning is one of only two places in all of the book of Acts where we get the content of Paul and the apostles preaching to pagans. And both times, it is entirely from general revelation that the plea to repent is made. Entirely. From general revelation. And I want you to notice that in our text this morning. But secondly, let's notice, therefore, that general revelation teaches the equality of man and the one true God. General revelation teaches the equality of man and the one true God. And so we've seen God's revelation is corrupted by sinful man, but now we're going to look at the solution to that, where Paul begins to proclaim God's truth from general revelation. And we see these two doctrines, how all men are equal and how the one true God is seen in his work of creation. Notice verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Notice how Paul contrasts the true living God with what? Useless things, vain things, false things, things that are not real, things that cannot do anything good whatsoever. They can do nothing. They are literally useless. All false religions, all other religions, but Christianity, the only true religion, are worthless. You ever think about that? Useless. I know the world thinks, well, maybe religion has its place. It can make people feel good. No, not according to the Word of God. Useless. Vain. And notice how Paul and Barnabas refute these things in this rhetorical question in verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? They're not asking for a defense of Roman polytheism. They're saying to the crowds, in effect, you should know better. I mean, do you hear it? Why are you doing these things? Because Zeus and Hermes are not gods. And the people knew that. They had no reason to believe that Zeus and Hermes were gods. And in fact, they had every reason to reject such a foolish notion, because there wasn't any evidence whatsoever for the deity of Zeus and Hermes. And all of the evidence was against it. The fact that they were made up and that they were corrupt. And so Paul can say, why are you doing these things? Because they are self-refuting and they are absurd on their face. And so Paul asking them this also points out the second truth here. We also are men with the same nature as you. Why would you think that we're gods? When it is self-evident that we have the same nature as you. Reason demands that you make this conclusion, I think Paul is saying. Because it's manifestly true. They can look at Paul and Barnabas, and as they attribute the power to God and not to themselves, they can see that there isn't any difference in them. And the pagans ought to know better. Paul and Barnabas assume that they know better. That's the point of the rhetorical question. Paul and Barnabas, in effect, refer to these truths as what used to be called self-evident truths, that there is a God and that all men are equal, therefore the treatment of any man, whether higher or lower, is wrong. Morality itself is founded on these truths. In fact, our Declaration of Independence, we're getting close to Memorial Day, Independence Day, has this line in it: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You guys all know those words. But Thomas Jefferson wrote those words. We hold these truths to be self-evident. And he points to these self-evident truths about the equality of man and about us all having a Creator. Do you see that? The same things we see in our text. These doctrines are not the doctrines of deism, regardless of what religion Jefferson may have been. He was speaking in the language of historic Orthodox Christianity. It's historic and Orthodox Christianity that taught that these things were self-evident. From Justin Martyr on, the apostles and the apologists of the Christian faith have argued that these truths are known by all men because nature itself teaches them. In fact, in the immediately preceding sentence of the Declaration, Thomas Jefferson grounded the justice of the American Revolution on, quote, the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. Do you hear that? The laws of nature and nature's God. Again, that is the language of historic Orthodox, not just Christianity, but Reformed Christianity, really, for hundreds of years. It's not deism, but Christianity that speaks of the laws of nature, nature's God, the light of nature. In fact, that phrase, light of nature, is found in the Westminster Standards 10 times. 10 times, light of nature. And every single time, it's spoken of positively. It's spoken of in a positive way, not to denigrate such a concept, but in effect to actually honor such a concept and to use it in a positive way. Just give you a few examples. Westminster Confession 1:1. The light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. Do you hear that? The light of nature does this. Calvin actually defines the word nature, quote, the order which has been established by God. That's what nature means to Calvin. The order which has been established by God. In other words, God's ordinary way of doing things is nature. Right? We'll talk about natural versus supernatural. Well, the natural way is God's ordinary way. The supernatural is God's extraordinary way. We understand that. Another place in the confession. Confession 21:1. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all. We're going to see again, Paul specifically points to God's sovereignty, providence, and goodness that the pagans would have known from nature. The larger catechism, question 2. How doth it appear that there is a God? Answer. The very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God. Do you hear that? Declare plainly. That's our tradition. That's the Reformed understanding of nature and of general revelation. I liked, our kids watch different animal programs, and there's a particularly good one, actually. It's well done from a production standpoint, and there's really nothing objectionable in it, the show. It's about these two brothers. I always mix up what they're called, the Kraft brothers or something like that. But Anyway, they always, you know, they had, it's a part cartoon and it's part animal, and they talk about some animal. I was watching one morning as they were getting ready for school, and we do devotions, and the show was just wrapping up, and they were talking about this gecko lizard, okay, and this particular gecko that has these paws that can stick to anything, and it shows them sticking to the glass, you know, and the gecko is just sticking and hanging on the glass. And they talked about how even with just one of his feet on that glass, he can hang there without any problem, and these things never fall. And then the two brothers talked about how scientists are trying to mimic the technology in those pads. They haven't been able to do it yet, but they're trying to work, because it'd be so helpful for man to be able to stick to the side of buildings and things like that. There's different jobs where they could do, and they just can't do it. And it's interesting, because what they said in the show was, nature has given the gecko these great pads on his feet. Nature has given it to them. And again, from a Christian understanding of nature, God's regular way of doing things, we would just say it like this. Well, God, in his ordinary way of overseeing creation, has given the gecko this pad. I mean, that's nature's shorthand for saying that. And yet, if you would ask them, or if you would ask a secularist or evolutionist who might say something like that, what do you mean nature? What do you mean nature has given? Because ultimately, what they mean by nature has to be nothing. And so, in effect, what they have to say is nothing has given the gecko this ability to stick to the wall. Now, man recoils at saying something so absurd, and so he says nature. But what does he mean by nature? Well, he doesn't mean God. And he can't mean any other designing or creating force. And so he has to say the word nature, not try to define it, because as soon as he goes there, it's random chance orchestrated and created by nothing. Nothing has given the gecko the ability to climb up on the wall. This nothing is so great that man, in all of his powers of wisdom and technology, cannot mimic the power of nothing. Beloved, we know that these things are evidences to us of God all around us. God is seen in his creation. God is seen in his overseeing and goodness to the creation. And Paul appeals to this matter-of-factly because he knows that they know it. And you could say, well, Pastor, it sounds like you're saying that everybody knows there's a God. What about all those famous atheists and agnostics that I hear about that say there isn't one, or that you can't possibly know there is one? And or maybe you're saying, you know, I have this friend, and she says that, you know, she's really searching for God, but she just has questions that she hasn't found the answers to yet. Well, let me just share with you something from the Scriptures, beloved. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, you're going to learn, if you haven't seen it already, that according to the Bible, everybody does know there's a God. People who've never seen a Bible, heard one word from God, they know that there's a God, because God has borne witness to them infallibly and undeniably. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood, through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Everybody knows there's a God. And it's not that they don't see enough evidence for God. It's that they don't like God. And it's not that they don't have the answers to the questions. It's that they don't like the answers to the questions. And so they are self-deceived. And they are lying to themselves first. And they are propping up arguments to try to suppress and to get rid of that truth that they do have, that they do know, that they do understand. See, this is the great mistake that many Reformed theologians make. Well, because of the noetic effects of sin, nobody can possibly know anything from general revelation. We're going to come back to that, beloved. But according to the Apostle Paul, he can just appeal to general revelation. And he knows that they know these things. And he appeals to them to repent and to believe in this God. Thirdly, I want you to notice that general revelation manifests God's divine power and goodness to all. General revelation manifests God's divine power and goodness to all. And my contention is that it gets through, that they see it, that they know it. You can't suppress something that you don't know. You know, Romans 1 says they suppress the truth. Well, they have to have it to suppress it. It has to be in their brains. Notice what Paul says in verse 16. Let me get back to our text. Because there's an objection here. Well, if everybody knows God, why is God for the first time teaching these people? Because this is what they could say. Well, wait a minute, Paul. You're telling us that our idolatry, our worship of Zeus and Hermes is useless, vain. Well, why are we hearing about this for the first time? Look what Paul says. Verse 16. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. God's reconciliation of the world had a plan. And there was an order. And God revealed himself clearly to Israel. And Israel learned all kinds of things about the proper way to worship God that the pagans didn't know. And they weren't held accountable for. God doesn't send the pagan nations into captivity for idolatry, but he did so to Israel. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And you're going to be much more strict with your own children than with other children. But your own children are going to have much more benefit, too, from you, aren't they? Because you love them and care for them and provide for them. Well, that's the way God treated Israel. And there was a plan and there was a time when his word would go clearly out to the nations, but it wasn't until this period. And so Paul, in effect, says not that God allowed or even liked idolatry, but that he put up with it, in effect. Because there was a time coming. In other words, God did not destroy them. That's what he's saying here. God permitted them in the sense that he didn't give them the destruction that they deserved. He allowed them to walk in their own ways, but it wasn't as if they were completely in darkness. Look at verse 17. I want you to see this. Yes, only Israel received so much knowledge, the special revelation of God, but all the nations had the general revelation of God by which they should know who God is. They should know themselves and morality. Nevertheless, verse 17, he did not leave himself without a witness. To who? To the nations. In that he did, what's his witness? In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Do you see what Paul points to as God's witness? God's witness is in his sovereign provision and goodness to the creation. In particular, Paul points out the goodness of God. God doesn't just rule his creation by giving it the bare minimum of what it needs to survive. But God showers his goodness upon his creation. And both the just and the unjust get it. Both the just or the righteous and the unrighteous get it. Notice how Paul identifies. Do you see the shift? From verse 16, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Obviously, all nations other than Israel. Verse 17, though, it goes from third person to first person. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven, filling our hearts. Paul's identifying with these pagan idolaters. And he's calling himself one of them and saying that God gave us all his goodness. This is that benevolent love of God by which he sheds upon all his creatures. The Bible says God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He renews the ground for the just and the unjust. Every human being experiences the same goodness of this earth, and it's not a different experience for the believer. The unbeliever, just as much as you, enjoys the taste of food that God gives. And just think of the variety there. Again, we need food to eat. So God, you know, could give us some bland, tasteless porridge, and that would be all that there would be in the earth. But we have so many foods, so much abundance, and all kinds of people have filled themselves with food. The pleasures of married love that believer and unbeliever experience. The satisfaction of being parents. The joy of being children. The satisfaction and sense of accomplishment on doing a good job, finishing a work, winning a championship, acing a test. The joy and satisfaction of some goal, mental or physical, that you've achieved in your life. These are good things that all men experience. A beautiful song sounds just as good to you as a believer as it does to an unbeliever. Do you understand that this morning? God's goodness is showered just as much upon them. A good book, a delightfully challenging puzzle or game, the wicked experience these things just as much as the righteous. God's goodness. And literally the text says He filled them with goodness. Not just filling our hearts with food, but with gladness. God fills the wicked with gladness. The wicked who hate Him. And this is evidence of the goodness of God, that they should turn from their sins to God. And I know the atheists and agnostics say, oh, what about all the disease and death in the world, Pastor? Yes. And Romans 1 already answered that question. For the wrath of God is revealed against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And if you reflect upon it for 5 minutes soberly, you will be in wonder at why there isn't so much more. So much more evidence of God's wrath. So much more disease. So much more death. So much more judgment, because that's what we all deserve. Yes, there is evidence of those things, but those things are entirely in the world due to man's sin. And naturally, God would only bring good to the world, but man has sinned, and so God visits His displeasure, and justly so. And nowhere near what we deserve. General revelation manifests God's divine power and goodness to all. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice that only by the grace of God will man acquiesce to God's revelation. Only by the grace of God will man acquiesce to God's revelation. I didn't include it in your text. We're going to save it for next week. But the very next verse, verse 19, the verse after this text, guess what happens to Paul? They stone him until they think he's dead. These people who are going to worship him, they take him out and stone him. They think to death, and they leave him. They did not turn, at least as a whole. Some believers were made. You can see that clearly in verses 21 and 22. When Paul comes back, he strengthens the disciples in Lystra. There were some, but as a whole, they did not turn when Paul preached the gospel to them in verse 7, and they did not turn when Paul preached the truths of general revelation to them in verse 15, 16, and 17. They did not turn. And this is the thing that I want to point out, as I started to earlier, to our Reformed theologians who are so sharp on understanding how man will not receive the truth of general revelation but by the grace of God, but they totally forget that man will not receive this word except for the grace of God. Special revelation does not, poof, cause the noetic effects of sin to disappear. Your mind, in fact, I submit to you, the mind of man hates this and rejects this and corrupts this and distorts this much more than it does the general revelation and the truth of God in the world. What if Paul and Barnabas been preaching in Antioch where they were persecuted, where they were banished? What were they preaching at Iconium in the synagogues when they were threatened to be murdered and there was a plot to murder them? They were preaching special revelation. And nobody received it, except for the elect few. Yes, and churches were started. But by and large, the people did not receive it. So did Paul and Barnabas stop giving it to them? Well, since the noetic effects of sin and nobody will ever listen to the gospel, we better never preach it because it won't get through. No, they didn't. Because God promises to use this word by His Spirit and to raise dead people who could not possibly hear it in the natural to life. Guess what, beloved? It works the same way with general revelation. That the truth of God that is clearly seen and known by every human being who's ever lived, yes, they will not accept it unless God changes their heart. But guess what? As you faithfully bear witness to God's truth in creation and in the Word, sometimes God changes their hearts. That's why we do evangelism. Because God promises to use it. And unless we establish the foundation for the existence of God and for the sinfulness of man and the equality of man from creation, there's no foundation for this. And so why would they listen to it? Because we won't speak about the God in creation anymore. I do not think it's a coincidence that there's so little influence in the world, so little influence and policy and everything else, when the best theologians won't even talk about God and nature because they believe that's somehow wrong or apostasy from their philosophical convictions. And they want to open scriptures and they wonder why the world won't listen to them. Paul begins with the pagans. When they start to go back to their idolatry, he points to the goodness of God in the rain. He points to the goodness of God in the fruits. He points to how God fills people with food and with gladness. He begins there. And no doubt, since he wants them to be saved, he will go back and tell them about Jesus again. But we ought not to be afraid that God won't use his truth. It's all his truth. Yes, that means we're going to have to get our hands dirty a little bit. We can't just retreat to the ivory towers of our Bible and say, well, I just say this is God's word, so you can't touch me. No, we're going to have to get out there and talk to them about, you know, the evils of euthanasia and abortion and do that from nature and show them that it's wrong. And when we can do that, I think they'll listen to the word. I don't think it's an accident that some of the greatest apologetic ministries today, Francis Schaeffer, R.C. Sproul, John Warwick Montgomery, they're not afraid to talk about God and nature. And people are listening to them. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you are the God that reveals yourself to us. We know that we know these things, but how we thank you that you have given us the grace to acquiesce in them. Because unless you have done that, Father, we would hate your word and suppress your truth in nature, and we would hate your word and suppress your truth in scripture. As we see so many professing believers deny the truth of your word, deny what it teaches about sex, deny what it teaches about male headship, deny what it teaches about salvation by faith through grace, and yet they say they believe your word. Father, we know that we can't argue them into the right understanding of your word, and yet you tell us to defend it. And Lord, we trust that you will, as you are pleased, cause people to acquiesce in the truth. Not to see it for the first time as if they hadn't seen it before, but to acquiesce and to surrender to what they know is true. Father, help us to do this too each day, for we deceive ourselves and turn back to our sins. But help us to be governed by your word and by your truth as we see it, not only in your word, but in the world around us, that we would want to be kind and good to our enemies, even as you bring rain and goodness to the pagans around us. Father, help us to do this for your glory, and may you be pleased to glorify yourself by causing us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.